So we go through a 5-sermon series on the book of Leviticus. Last week we learned about the big picture of Leviticus, the big picture in which all the pieces can sort of fit in. Leviticus is about the covenant king who comes to dwell among his people. That's right, it's God's moving into the neighborhood. And now that he's among all of his people in his blazing moral purity and holiness, he's come to live in their neighborhood, and that means they need to live differently as a result of being so near to his moral purity. So now, keeping that in mind, we're going to be examining how Leviticus has a great deal of law in it. These laws, of course, are designed to help them live in the presence of this holy God. But we're going to talk about these laws today a bit. So let us now ask the Lord specifically for help engaging with his word. Lord God, we pray that just as you had spoken to the Israelites some 3,400 years ago in the book of Leviticus, that you would speak afresh through your word again today to us, that we'd embrace it, and that we would live it as is appropriate to your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. So soon, in June, I didn't mean to make that rhyme, but we will be going on a mission trip to Germany. At least many of us will. The church itself is really sending us, so we're all really a part of this mission trip. But for those of us, some 20-plus people who are at least planning to go, we're going to be getting on a plane, I don't know, in Dulles. And you can imagine, we get on that plane. Just imagine this. All 20 of us. We've got all our packages, all of our luggage. You know, we've gone through TSA, taken off our shoes and our belts, and who knows what else we'll have to take off by the time we go in June. And then we'll get on the plane, and we're heading over to Germany, but then a storm hits and throws us off course. And we get taken for about an hour and a half, and as mania ensues on the plane as we're worried about our lives going and we're praying, and all of a sudden, boom, we hit the land. And after we've kind of come out of our dizziness, we realize we're on an island that's never been seen before, never been encountered. And we come across a strange people. And this people, when we meet this group of people, the first thing we notice is very strange. They wear one fried egg on the top of their head at all times. One fried egg on their head. And then one of them, as we're talking, he takes out his foot out of his shoe, and we notice that he has a really small stubby nail on his big toe. And so he takes out these pliers and he pulls it out. And then we notice all of the other people do too. Starts bleeding out of his big toe. He just puts a shoe back in. That's fine. And then we notice when they take off their big woolly caps, because this is like an ice island, that they have tattoos of Oprah Winfrey on their foreheads, every last one of them. It's like the strangest thing that ever has happened ever to any of us. We're like, we thought we were on a mission to Germany, but okay, you know, these people need the gospel. So eventually we meet the king. And he, for some reason, he knows English, and we start to discuss things with him. And we find out he's the one who actually instituted all these laws. It'd be the craziest experience of your life, wouldn't it? You'd love sending pictures back from that mission trip day, huh? But what would you think about that king if you found out he's the one who instituted that these people all wear fried eggs on their head, and that on the hour they pull out their big toenail, anything that's been growing, you know, at all, And they all have to tattoo Oprah Winfrey on their heads when they're born. I mean, what would you think about a king who made such arbitrary laws? Wouldn't you think him, like, maybe he's just power hungry. He just wants to give us these laws because I'm in power, I'm in control, and you have to do what I say. Maybe that's just what it's all about. That's what I would assume. I'd also assume he's just straight weird, like he belongs in a crazy hospital. Now, I think as you guys are considering this story and what is the connection to Leviticus, you're seeing that maybe what Tim's saying is when we think about Leviticus and we think about some of the laws, if we've read any of them or if we've heard about them, we know that they can be quite strange to us in our modern society. And although we believe that God was incarnate in Jesus and he makes all the sense to us in the world and he's not strange and he's not the kind of God who just tells us to do things because he has power and wants to force us to do them, we still, without considering it, might have come to the conclusion that God, sometimes he just exercises power and just wants to make us do stuff because he's the Lord and we're not. Maybe he just likes being in control and showing us that we're not in control. So yeah, go do something strange. But here's the problem with that. If our identity and our character are to be most deeply shaped by the God who dwells within us, the Holy Spirit, and we think he's kind of strange and arbitrary, what does that do to us in the way, do we really want to dwell with him? Do we want to spend time with him? Do we really want to tell people about him? Or if we do, do we get into a struggle where we think, well, maybe then I have to be sort of strange. And maybe I have to be sort of arbitrary too, because, well, that's how this God is. But what I'm here to tell you is that that's not the case. And that the laws in Leviticus are timely laws. They're quite timely. God's laws in Leviticus were timely then when they were given. And God's laws in Leviticus have abiding value. Every last one of them, even now. And not a one of them is arbitrary. And not a one of them is irrelevant. It's rather the contrary. They're quite relevant. So let's begin by looking at how God's laws in Leviticus were timely then. And the first thing I want to talk about is a big word called accommodation. Accommodation, or you could use other words like contextualization is a popular one now. But the idea of accommodation is one that goes pretty deep, actually, into the tradition that we're a part of as Reformed Christians. If you know anything about the history of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, then you know that John Calvin was somebody who started those churches, more or less. And he talked about how God would accommodate himself to our weaknesses. He would accommodate himself to where we are. He would meet us essentially where we are, or he'd put the cookies on the bottom shelf, as it were, to make himself understandable to us. All of scripture is really an accommodation of an uncreated, all holy and pure and infinitely wise being coming to human creatures and making himself known. So he's constantly accommodating himself to our needs. Well, that's exactly what happens in Leviticus. God is moving into the neighborhood, and now he's choosing to make himself known to a people and a culture in their day in a way that was relevant and made sense to them then. And there are two things, though, about that because of that, it's going to make Leviticus hard for us to understand sometimes. Because God accommodated himself to that culture when he revealed Leviticus, it was not immediately accommodated to our culture. I mean, Leviticus was written 3,400 years ago, not 1,000 years ago. Do you know how different culture was 1,000 years ago? A lot different, depending on where you were too, right? How about 2,000 years ago? Really, 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 really different. How about 3,000 years ago? And we're talking 3,400 years ago, Leviticus was revealed by God. So he accommodated himself to that culture and that time. And so practices and concepts that were a part of Israel's culture and not a part of ours are going to seem strange. If you've ever been to a foreign country today, even, they'll do things or think things that are going to seem strange to you. Now we're talking 3,400 years different. But when you go to that culture today and they do things or think things differently than you, when they do them and you ask, they think they're normal. They think they're fine. So we have to remember the laws that God was giving at that time, he was accommodating to them, to their culture. And in many ways, these laws were far from irrelevant, far from arbitrary, but they made abundant sense in the ancient Near East, in the culture in which they were revealed. So first of all, God accommodated to the practices that were a part of Israel's culture, but were not a part of ours. Take, for example, Leviticus 19:19. Let's look at that one. Should be in your bulletins, or if you turn to Leviticus 19, you'll see it. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Now, God's accommodating himself to practices that were a part of Israel's culture, but were not a part of our culture. So in 19:19, it says, don't wear a garment made of two kinds of cloth. What the heck? This just seems like an arbitrary rule. Why? Why not? I wear a cloth made of two kinds of material all the time. It doesn't seem like there's anything wrong about that. We have to understand that in Israel's culture, these practices made sense. For example, part of it might be that the priests were allowed to wear garments of two different kinds of cloth. But in this culture, the priests and the people were very distinguished. And part of that was because of safety. The priests could get a lot closer to the holiness and moral purity of God than the common layperson could. And so to make a distinction between the priesthood and the rest of the laity, it made sense to say these people may have clothes of many different fibers, and you may only have clothes made of one. But see, that's so far different than the way that we live and the way that we think today, that we think it's just an arbitrary thing, or that God just makes strange rules, when really in that day, it made abundant sense. It was very relevant, and it communicated something to them about what it means to live in God's presence, to have God move into the neighborhood. All right, also, God accommodated himself to concepts that were relevant at the time, that were part of Israel's culture but were not a part of ours. So, for example, ritual states. You've ever read or heard in Leviticus talks about being clean or unclean, pure or impure, holiness and impurity. This is something that, again, is far different than what we typically experience here in Northern Virginia, a ritual state. But in the ancient Near East, many cultures, this was very common. It was not the Israelites who first practiced this. There were cultures already in existence who were practicing purity and impurity laws. This was very relevant. This is how people lived their lives. And what God did was he took that concept and he used it to communicate something about himself and his people. He didn't just take it without change. He would transform it. And he would use it for his own purposes. But he did make himself understandable to the people of his day. So at the time, Leviticus was actually a very culturally relevant book. People didn't pick it up and read it like us, like, whoa, that's kind of strange. I mean, they'd be challenged. They'd say, that's a different way of doing that thing. But it was actually culturally relevant for its time. At the time of Leviticus, it was culturally relevant. And God's laws in Leviticus are meant, all of them are not arbitrary. They're meant to communicate something about his holiness, his love, his mercy, his purity, his justice. So all of the things that God accommodated himself to, he would use them to communicate that about himself to his people, so that as his people lived that way, the watching world, the surrounding world, would also have that communicated to them. So that as these laws were embodied, it would be for the sake of the life of the world. And people would become interested in this God who has called for a fresh and new way of worshiping him, even as he's accommodating himself to the culture of the ancient Near East. Let me give you an example of accommodation, in a sense, as we try to make ourselves understandable to people around us. The other day, I was walking out of my house. There's a neighbor of mine. He's really cool. He's a lot cooler than I am. And I haven't really gotten to talk to him. He kind of just doesn't always look at me. But I've wanted to, you know, get to know him. So I walked out of the house. And when I saw him walking back from getting his mail, he looked up at me. And I decided, you know, I want to be friendly. I want to be loving. I'd like to get to know you. I'm your neighbor. Like, these are the things that I want to communicate. So what I did was, which made sense was smile and wave. Like that, you know? And it was like he looked at me and then he just spit and he just kept walking. And I knew immediately I'd made a mistake. This guy doesn't want me to treat him like, you know, hey, how you doing? He wants to be treated more like a man. And he's a cool guy. So I immediately said, what's up, man? And then he looked at me and he said, hey, how's it going? And he smiled at me. It's like, wow, that really changed things. You know, I had to sort of accommodate myself to his way of understanding what a friend is, what a good neighbor is, and then I'll be able to gain a response. And, you know, this is something like we see in Thessalonica. Later on in the New Testament, Paul advocates that men, when they relate to other men in the church, they give them a holy kiss. Now, if we did that today, church would look a lot different at meet and greet time, wouldn't it? Be kind of strange, because that's not what our culture is like. You see, in the broader Greek culture, that was typical. Men would kiss each other. So Paul says, I still want you to kiss each other, but do it in a holy kiss. Holiness, you see? Accommodating to the culture the principles of love and justice and goodness and kindness. The character of God, the heart of God revealed in the law is to be accommodated to the culture. So if God learned the language of that day, the ancient Near East, and he picked it up and he used it in order to communicate his character into the world, then shouldn't we also care about learning how to communicate to the culture in which we live about God's greatness? God cares about making himself relevantly known. He wants to be faithfully known. He wants the knowledge that we communicate through our speech and actions to be relevant, to be faithful and all of that. But he wants it to be relevant. He wants the communication to make sense. So faithfulness doesn't mean doing things that are utterly strange and incomprehensible to those around us, just so they say that, they are holy. It's not what being holy is all about. And so I think it's good, for example, at Crossroads, we worship with drums, guitars, piano, and even a harmonica sometimes. You know, this is good. But if the harmonica, for some reason, gets associated with like Satan worship or something like that, maybe we wouldn't use the harmonica. But because they're not and they sound cool, then using them in worship communicates something good to us and to those who visit, and it honors God. How about clothing and fashion? You know, it means wearing clothing for the sake of the world, just as God's heart is for the sake of the world, for the sake of others. But being fashionable and pretty is not an inherently unfaithful thing. Looking good, wearing something that's stylish, isn't unholy. Wearing Christian t-shirts, what about that? It may or may not communicate what you're trying to communicate to those around you. We need to think about that. If I wear a Christian t-shirt, am I saying to my neighbor something that makes sense to them and is a relevant way of communicating God's greatness, his grace, whatever it might be that you want to communicate about the Lord? Or is it actually hampering that witness? It could be. So think about what you're communicating in the time you're living now, because just as it's important to God that he make himself relevant and understood in the culture of the ancient Near East, it's important to him now that we make him understood in the culture of today. That he's not arbitrary, that he's not just strange, but that he's holy, merciful, just, kind, and loving. How about the book and movie, 50 Shades of Grey? You know, we ought to know enough about it. We at least ought to know enough about it to be able to compare and contrast with it whether or not we would want to live that way as God's people. But to not know anything about it is to basically keep yourself out of any conversation with someone who has read it, right? So you need to be discerning enough to know, is this something I could actually read? Is this something that I need to let, you know, other, how much should I expose myself to it? But in exposing yourself to it, now you're able to talk about sex with your neighbor. I remember one time I was at UPS and I was unloading boxes. And I worked with this woman all the time, when you were at UPS, you would go from truck to truck, and you'd have different people that you'd work with in each truck at different times. You know, you'd be working with one person in this truck and another person in this truck, and it was just very boring. You just, like, literally, you pick up a box and you put it on the thing. Pick up a box, put it on the thing. Pick up a box, put it on the thing. You just do that for like 3 hours, and then you go home and you come back the next day and do it again. You got paid pretty well, actually, for it. But I'm working with this woman all the time, and she knows I'm a Christian. I talked to her about going to seminary. I talked to her about Christ. She's not very interested. She's really cool. She's really kind. Good friend of mine. And she had a relationship with her boyfriend that was different than the way that the church would say we ought to have with our boyfriend. Sex before marriage, right? And I don't think she realized that I knew anything about sex. You know, she saw me as the seminary kid. He doesn't know about these things that happen in the real world, and that's nice. He'd probably be a nice neighbor to have next door. He'd cut his grass, you know, those kinds of things, but he doesn't really know about sex. So I really got that sense from her, and eventually it made sense in the conversation, in context. I didn't just blurt it out, but I said, I have a great sex life with my wife. She looked at me like, what did you just say? And I said, yeah, you know, I enjoy that. Me and my wife, because we're Christians, we enjoy sex in our marriage because that's what it's made for, you know? And so it just blew her mind. She said, Tim, I've never heard you talk about that before. And it just opened doors for future conversation with her. And it helps her to see that it's not that, 50 Shades of Grey. We may disagree with it. We may disagree with the book. We may disagree with the movie. But at least if someone sees it, we now know what we disagree with, and in what ways we can commend things about it to them as something that is godly. So just thinking a lot about the culture in which we live, God wants to make himself relevantly known. The laws of Leviticus were timely. And rather than seeing Leviticus as an example of how weird God is, we should see it as an example of how down-to-earth God is. Leviticus is an example of how down to earth God really is. I listened to a few women at Starbucks the other day, and they were talking about their bodies, like, all the time. Like, I listened to them for about a half an hour, because they were right next to me. They talked about their hair. They talked about their body, like, a whole bunch of different body parts. They started pointing at their stomachs. They talked about their yoga classes. They talked about, like, which moves are hard for them, which ones aren't, strength build. It was, like, all about their bodies. Like, my goodness. Like, guys, I think we do talk about our bodies a lot, but not as much as them. And this is an enduring interest for women, is their bodies, is it not? And let me tell you something. This was the same way in the ancient Near East. Women were still concerned with their bodies. And the book of Leviticus, the woman's body is of very deep interest. There are laws that God gives to women about their bodies all the time. God employs this very relevant interest in his program for setting apart the people to make himself known to the world. Far from the people being unconcerned with their bodies, God is very concerned with our bodies. He makes laws about women's bodies and men's bodies. You can go back and look in Leviticus and see all about that. And of course, God is concerned with the body, as we're going to be celebrating on Resurrection Sunday coming up. Now, that's all to say that the laws in Leviticus were timely laws. But I also want to talk about how God's laws in Leviticus have abiding value even now. They have abiding value for you and me even now, for those of us who want to inscribe God's character into the world for the sake of the world. It has abiding value now. All laws in Leviticus were given by the God who is unchangeably good, right? God is one who is good and just and loving and merciful in an unchanging way. And so all the laws that he gave for that time came from a heart. They came from values that are unchanging. So just as God is unchangeably good, the values that stand behind every law in Leviticus are unchangeably good. Just as God is unchangeably just and merciful, the values that stand behind the laws in Leviticus, every last one of them, have that same value of mercy and justice and goodness. So how do we discern, then, you might ask, the values behind these laws. Well, I'm going to give you just four principles. One is, of course, if you see that it's been repeated in the New Testament, well, obviously that law is still in force. And the value behind it still has value to us today. So, for example, Leviticus 19:3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. If you look back into Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul quotes that very same law. He quotes Leviticus in Ephesians and commends it to the Ephesians to live. You shall revere your mother and father. How about Leviticus 19:18? You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever heard that one before? That's because it's repeated by Jesus Christ himself. It's repeated in the New Testament by Paul. It's still a law that has force today from Leviticus. And of course, the value that stands behind it is God's loving character. It is God's desire that we be a people like him. Now, the second principle of discerning the abiding value behind the laws of Leviticus is that although they're not repeated in the New Testament, they still have abiding value. But here's the thing. Some are not repeated in the New Testament because there's been a cultural change. Jesus fulfilled the law, or he brought an end to the law. Or because of the change in time, and the covenant people of God are no longer a part of a church-state nexus. Well, let's take that apart a little bit, okay? So the laws that aren't repeated in the New Testament but still have abiding value, some do not have force today in the same way because of a cultural change. For example, let's look at Leviticus 19:9 and 10. 19:9 and 10, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Okay, this was an agricultural society that they lived in the time. The land of Israel in which they were, the people of God were heading, at that time, remember, the people this was written to were those who had come out of the Exodus, were in the wilderness, they're heading toward the promised land. And they're going to be in a land that's about the size of New Jersey, okay? And they're going to be very close to each other, and it's going to be agricultural. So when you had a farm and you grew stuff out in it, if I had these plants, and let's say it was corn, I was allowed to glean all the way up or harvest all the way up to the edges, but I would leave the edges with corn in it. And that way, because we're so tightly packed, when poor people would walk by, they could have some food. So what's the value behind that? The value behind that law is that we care for the poor. We look out for the weak and the poor in our society. Now, the gospel, because Jesus Christ has come, and through his death and resurrection, the gospel has exploded well beyond the boundaries of Israel, all over the world. And so it's gone to places that aren't so tightly packed. So for farmers today who are Christians, it wouldn't make sense for them to just leave the edges of their field unharvested at all times, because they might live in a very remote location where there isn't going to be one poor person who walks by who can glean those whatever corn or soybeans that were left for them. But the abiding value is that the people of God today are to find ways to still value the poor and the needy within the body of Christ and beyond. Do you see? So there's been a cultural shift because of the time, because of Christ coming, but there's still that abiding value that comes from the heart of God itself, which is to care for the poor and the weak. Now, a second thing, some of these laws don't have specific force today because Jesus fulfilled or ended them. For example, sacrifices and priesthood to offer those sacrifices have ended. Sacrifices fulfilled by Christ, okay, the sacrifices were fulfilled by Christ. Chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus, all fulfilled by Christ through the offering of himself as a blood sacrifice on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. The Day of Atonement, fulfilled by Jesus. We don't need to celebrate the Day of the Atonement the way that it's described in Leviticus because Jesus has already fulfilled it. So all of those sacrificial law and so on doesn't have force today in the same way. And in terms of the priesthood, chapters 8 through 10 of Leviticus talks about the priesthood. But as the great high priest, the ultimate priest, Jesus offered himself and then he was resurrected to serve again as our high priest. Kind of crazy. Jesus is both high priest and he offers himself as a sacrifice. But then he's raised up again so that he can continue to serve as a high priest and minister that sacrifice. He gives us continual access into the presence of God like never before. Because you and I who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it means we have been joined. We are his body. And so just as Jesus has gone into the most holy place, we are able to and are in now, through our union with Jesus, the presence of this most holy God. So sacrifice is fulfilled by Jesus. Priesthood fulfilled by Jesus. And also the Mosaic covenant has come to an end. We talked last week about how covenant's like a relationship. And you could think about the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant as being like engaged for marriage, okay? But then when you actually get married, the engagement is done. So to go back and want to be engaged again, like that would be rude to say to your wife, like, hey, honey, I know that we're married, but let's go back and be engaged. Like, what are you trying to do? Aren't you happy with where we are? So the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant has come to an end. Jesus has inaugurated a new way of the people of God relating. But Leviticus 19:19, for example, is one of those laws that was specific to the time of the Mosaic covenant. Again, you shall keep my statutes, you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind, you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, and so on. Those were specific to that time period in the Mosaic covenant. But again, we do see the abiding value. And the abiding value behind a law that can seem so strange to us is that God, just as God the Creator had separated between things of creation, like light from darkness, water from land, sea creatures from image bearers, and then in the Mosaic covenant between Israel and the nations, the people then were to imitate this God in separating between things. And then today as well, we are to look back to our Creator and imitate God in ways that make sense today. That's still a value that holds. But the Mosaic covenant is over. And again, with sacrifice and priesthood, obviously these things still have relevance. Obviously these values still abide. The worship of God through the great high priest Jesus on the basis of his shed blood of sacrifice is still extremely relevant and to be embodied for all time. Okay, the last principle of trying to discern the values behind these Levitical laws. The church is not a church-state nexus any longer. So those laws in Leviticus that relate to the church and the state being united, those no longer hold. Because with the coming of Jesus Christ and the inauguration of a new way of relating with God, it's no longer a church-state nexus. Only the church is in covenant with God. The United States isn't in covenant with God. The Washington Redskins aren't in covenant with God. You know, the only group that is in covenant with God is the church. Okay? Important to keep in mind. But the church is no longer a church-state nexus. At the time that this was given, the church and the state were linked. They were linked together. And so there were laws that went along with that. But the laws that teach that God is the ultimate king of his people. So state, you hear government. The laws that teach that God is the ultimate king of his people, this has abiding value. He is still our ultimate king. And he's still to receive our loyalty over every other governing body. We respect the emperor, we respect the king, but we give our ultimate loyalty to the Lord God. Again, another law in Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So here's a law that's being given to a people who are linked, church and state. And although we're not like that anymore, and the state is separate from the church, the value embedded there is still to be embodied by us for the sake of the world. That is, that we be honest in court and that we do what is just. Now, as I'm going through these various things, you might have noticed the way the laws in Leviticus encompassed all of life. Did you notice that? The laws in Leviticus are encompassing all of life. So, I made a little list as I was thinking about the other day. Think about all of the different things that Leviticus addresses. Community festivals, food, family, childbirth, that time of the month, old age, animals, trees, farming, daily work, rest, cooking, real estate, sunrise and sunset, houses, pots, pans, lamps, etc., etc., etc. All of life. What does that tell us about the values that God has? It tells us that all of life is to be sanctified by God's people. All of life, even daily, work a day, pot and pan, doing the laundry, all of life is important to God. That is an abiding value that continues on into our time, regardless of change in covenant, regardless that Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled the sacrificial system and the priestly system and all of that. The fact that God is concerned with all of life, pots and pans and bodies and family and old age and childbirth and all of these things still stands. That is God's heart, that all of your life matters. So one abiding value from Leviticus is that he cares about how you eat, how you work, how you relate as a family, how and who we marry, how we worship, how we relate to animals, how we practice real estate, how we buy and sell. Those daily actions, as Paul appeals, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's for all of life. I was at Starbucks the other day when I was writing out that list of pots and pans and so on. And right near to me, actually, I was at Starbucks when I heard those women speaking about their bodies for like 45 minutes. And then there was another family right behind me. And there was a man on his phone, and the mom was sort of working with two of her kids, and they were running around and stuff just like kids do, which is great. And, of course, they're drinking Starbucks coffee. And then one of the kids comes over to mom, and he pinches her really hard. And so she pinched him right back, and he went, ah! He was like 4 years old. And she said, do unto others as you would like them to do to you. And then he started laughing. He thought his mom made some silly joke. And then a couple seconds later, he said, Mom, what does that mean? And she said, well, it means that you should do to me what you would want me to do to you. And she sort of kept explaining it to him. I thought, man, that's really cool. Here I am thinking about Leviticus, and I hear somebody essentially quoting Leviticus in Starbucks in 2015 and trying to influence their family with this law. I don't know if she's a Christian. I don't know if she's Jewish. I don't know if she's an atheist, but somewhere along the line, she came across the law of our God. And it made sense to her. It was something that she said, I want my family to be formed in the same kind of way. I want a world that would be formed and look something like what's described in this law. Now, who knows how she came across that law? Who knows who was the person who talked about it in her life? Maybe it was one of you, because as we embody the values of our King who has come to dwell within us by the Holy Spirit, as we speak and act in accordance with his gracious law that he's given us to respond to his grace, then we are, whether we know it or not, even in the small things, influencing this world with the good values of the heart of a good God, and it is for the sake of the world. So go out and be confident that as you embody the law of God, as you seek to interact with Him and His people according to His values, that it will have an impact, even in ways that you might not know it has impacted people. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You. We thank You that You've called us to be a part of Your people who live for the sake of the world. We pray that You'd help us to embody the values of Your word in ways that are relevant to those around us so that we can make You known. A God who is so down to earth that You would come and incarnate as a human among us in Jesus Christ, die for us, and rise. We pray these things in His name. Amen.